song. These songs ought to point our attention toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter number 2, would you find that? While you're turning there, tell you this story about a young preacher who was preaching for the first time in this little country church. And he had made his sermon notes, and he had gone to seminary, and he was going to get to preach for the very first time. Really, it was a realization of something that he dreamed about, preaching his first sermon. And he was ready, but boy, he couldn't stop his knees from knocking. And he's looking out there, and he steps up to the pulpit and gets everything laid out. And just as he's ready to start prayer, the back door of the church bursts open, and in runs a flock of goats right into the church auditorium. Well, needless to say, that was a train wreck, and seminary professors had tried to warn them. Now, look, sometimes, a baby's going to cry in church, or somebody's going to get up and move around. But nobody told him about goats. And so when they come bursting in like that, first sermon he's ever going to preach, boy, it just threw him into a tailspin. He tried to preach that sermon. Of course, it was a disaster. Just couldn't recollect himself. And so when Peter stands up to preach his first sermon after the Holy Spirit came and indwelt believers on the day of Pentecost, you're wondering how it's going to go. It's his first sermon. I think, and you can tell it by what I've titled the message tonight, I think it was probably his best. This is a wonderful sermon. We're going to make our way through this and look at what constructed his first public sermon after being filled with the Holy Spirit, actually after being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Modern day preaching in many churches is being revised and it's being revamped. Preachers are out and motivational speakers are in. Instead of the Bible's proclamation being the focal point of a service, music and drama has taken center stage. Marketing strategies are researched and implemented, and most of the time behind these motives, it's not ministry, or behind these things, it's not ministry that's the motive, it's church growth. I'm telling you this as a pastor, there is a huge money-making market designated to the topic of church growth. And pastors all over this country are consuming these books. How can we grow our church? I don't read those books. I'm just telling you, I don't read those books. Do you know why? It's not my responsibility to grow this church. Now, if you walked in here thinking it is, you're mistaken and you're going to be sadly disappointed, because it's not my responsibility. Jesus said when he's on earth, "You lift me up, I'll draw people to me." So what we do is we lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, and he draws people to himself. He told Peter, "On this rock, I'll build my church." So when we talk about this message tonight, we're talking about something, unfortunately, we're talking about something that is disappearing from churches. And it's just sad. It is what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones called the primacy of preaching. I think I've mentioned this to you before. When we designed this auditorium, we put two lights in this ceiling so that during the church service, this pulpit would be lit up. Not to light up the man, but to light the place up where the most important thing happens in any church service, and that's the ministry of the Word of God. It doesn't matter if I'm standing here or somebody else is standing here. It's the primacy of preaching. And yet that's being moved away. Out of center stage. I read a book last year. It's called Who Moved My Pulpit? It was a good book, and you could tell the guy was a little defensive about the changes taking place. Who took my pulpit out and put a lectern in? That was the point of his book. Who Moved My Pulpit? It was a great book, by the way. Preaching must always remain central to the church's mission. And this is seen in a lot of scripture. The first major event following the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 was a sermon preached by Peter. And if you know that chapter, it resulted in 3,000 people being saved. How many was he preaching to? I mean, I don't know. But he preached a message. He preached one sermon, and the Bible says 3,000 people were saved. That wasn't done with a sound system like we have here. He's preaching to thousands of people, this message that we're going to dissect tonight. He's preaching to thousands of them, and 3,000 get saved. Chapter 4 and verse number 2, the religious Jews were upset by the preaching of the apostles. Specifically, they were upset because the apostles preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they got mad and they confronted him about it. But in chapter 5 and verse 42, it says the disciples ceased not to preach and teach Jesus. You stick with it. You stick with preaching the word. You have the first great persecution of the church that shows up in Acts chapter number 8. And the Bible says this, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Paul, after he was saved, Saul of Tarsus gets converted. Later, God changes his name to Paul. But shortly after his conversion in Acts chapter 9 and verse number 20, it says straightway or immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. And we won't turn to all the references in the book, but all the way through this book, they're preaching and they're preaching and they're preaching. Acts 13 and verse 5, Acts 14 and verse 7, Acts 20 and verse 25. In fact, hold your finger there at Acts 2. We're going to get there eventually. Turn to the very last part of the book. The very last chapter is Acts chapter 28. We're at the very end of the book. Paul is under house arrest. We're talking about preaching tonight, the primacy of preaching, to steal Martin Lloyd-Jones' phrase. But look what it says in verse 29, chapter 28, verse 29. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching those things that concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. The book starts with Peter's great sermon. The book ends with Paul preaching the Lord Jesus Christ with great confidence, Scripture says. What I'm saying is that preaching matters in this world. Not Bible talks. Not spiritual TED or Christian TED Talks, not blogs, preaching, the preaching of the word. 1,500 years later, you have the Protestant Reformation that comes. It spread largely through the preaching of men like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox. And then in the 17th century, Puritanism has it at its core sound biblical teaching. In the 18th century, the Great Awakening happens, driven mostly by the preaching of men like Whitfield and Wesley and Edwards. And then in the 19th century, you had men like Charles Haddon Spurgeon and Dwight Moody and Joseph Parker and Alexander McLaren rising to meet the challenge of preaching the word. Paul told Timothy that 2,000 years ago, and what has kept Christianity alive is the preaching of the word of God. Not man's opinion, not my opinion, not yours, but preaching God's word. What's your point, Pastor? My point is this, that godly men gifted by the Spirit to preach the word has no equal in the presentation of God's truth. I like Christian movies, but they're not to replace. They're not to replace preaching. Preaching is the God-ordained method for evangelism, that's ministry to the lost, and edification, that's ministry to the saved. Preaching. I'm not being self-serving tonight, and you might be sitting there thinking to yourself that this topic is going to be more interesting to the pastor than it is to me. So maybe as a subtitle, we could call this what it means to be a witness for Christ. Instead of making this about Peter's sermon, you could subtitle this and say what it means to be a witness for Christ. You remember Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8, when Jesus looked at his disciples, he's getting ready to ascend, and he says, I want you to wait in Jerusalem, stay here. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ye shall be my witnesses. That's chapter 1 and verse 8. In chapter 2, that's exactly what Peter is doing. He's being a witness for Christ. This is, in Acts chapter 2, it's day 50 since Jesus has been killed. He's ascended back to heaven. And now on this day, and we talked about this week before last, thousands of Jews are in Jerusalem for the celebration of this Jewish holiday called Pentecost. And they're coming from all different parts of the world. They're Jewish in their ethnicity, but they're coming from parts of the world that speak different languages. And yet on this particular day, they come in, and here's these men standing around, and they're preaching and proclaiming. And they said this, we're all hearing these guys talk in our language. I don't know what language they're speaking, but I'm hearing my language. And what they say mattered. And so they said, boy, this is something to see right here. I'm not sure what all's going on. Chapter 2 and verse 12 says that some of them were confused. You see that in back in Acts chapter 2, verse number 12, they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? What is this? They're speaking my language, but I don't think they're speaking my language in their heads. And yet I'm hearing my language. What is this? They were confused. Then there were others that were more accusatory. Look what it says in verse number 13. Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. It's 9 o'clock in the morning, and they're saying, these guys are drunk. They're like Barney when he found the still in the barn. They are plastered. This group over here, they're confused. What does this mean? This group over here, these guys are drunk. We don't know what's going on. About that time, Peter stands up. And he begins in verse number 14. And he stands up to preach. And I'd like to read for you down to verse number 41. It's a little long to read, but you need to get the whole thing. Because what he does is he preaches here what defines good preaching. We live in an area of the country where there's preachers everywhere. And people will say this, maybe they say it to you, but I hear it all the time. Boy, I heard some good preaching last week. I heard this guy's over here. I heard some good preaching. This lady's over here. Boy, I heard some good preaching last week. What makes good preaching? Volume? Look, I've been in some churches where volume is substituted for substance, and people leave saying it's good preaching. That just doesn't fly. Just because somebody gets loud doesn't mean they're on target. What is it that makes good preaching? May I tell you that Peter's sermon here in Acts chapter 2, he nails it. If you want to know what good preaching is, follow this sermon. Acts chapter 2, look at verse number 14. People don't know what's going on. Other people are saying the apostles are drunk. Verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Their day started at 6. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. These guys are not drunk. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days with God, or the last days saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood, and before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and signs, miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Death is not going to hold Jesus. It's not possible. That's what he's saying. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. He's telling about the resurrection prophecies of David. And then Peter says this in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father and of the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. What's going on is the result of God's work. Verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. There's the end of Peter's message. What is it about Peter's message I want you to see tonight? Why do I say this is Peter's not only first, but probably his best message? Why would I say that we could learn what defines good preaching by reading the verses that we just read? Why would I say that? I would say that because all he did was talk about Jesus Christ. He took this thousands of people, and we don't know how many were there, but he took thousands of people and he pointed to Jesus Christ and he laid out the gospel story to them. Preaching does not get any better than telling people about Jesus Christ. He's to be the apex. It's why our motto says making much of Jesus. That's what we're to do. Well, that's exactly what Peter did. So what I want to do tonight is pick apart that sermon for just a little bit. Three things about his sermon, going from verse 14 to verse number 40, and then we'll see what happens there in verse number 41, and it's an amazing result. You already know it, so I can't surprise you with it, but man, this is what happens when God's word is preached. God shows up. So let's look at this. First thing I want you to see is the manner of his preaching. The manner of apostolic preaching. Here it is. Here's the manner. Here's how he preached. It is clear, down-to-earth instruction given from the word of God. Preachers ought to take note of this. It's just clear, down-to-earth instruction. His preaching, his sermon here, is a great example of what good preaching is. Let me just run quickly through some verses in this text. First thing I want you to know about this manner of his preaching, the first thing is this: it was direct and it was personal. It was direct and personal. Verses 23 and 26. In verse 23, he says, talking about Jesus, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. That's pretty personal. You killed Jesus. Drop down to verse number 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That is personal and direct. He's not speaking in general terms. He's not being, he's not spiritualizing some type of philosophical talk. He is being very direct and very personal, and he preaches things that are going to matter in eternity. You don't need me to stand up and make you feel better about yourself. What you need is God's truth about where you're at and how you can go. That's what you need. Joseph Parker was a contemporary preacher with Charles Haddon Spurgeon back in the 1800s in London, England. Parker said this about Mr. Spurgeon: the only colors Mr. Spurgeon knew were black and white. In all things, he was definite. You were either in or out, up or down, dead or alive. Simple, direct, personal preaching. Direct and personal preaching. Modern preaching can be vague and impersonal, but more dangerously, it blunts the point of the gospel. The only way a person can be saved and come to Christ is to know that they are responsible for Jesus on the cross. That's the only way a person can be saved. Don't blunt the sword that is the word of God. You remember Ephesians chapter 6? He says, take up the sword, which is the word of God. Don't dull that point. Let that pierce the heart of the person. Let that person hear it was your sin and it was my sin that crucified Christ. First thing is, his preaching is direct and it's personal. Second thing, it's simple and clear. His preaching is simple and clear. Peter, remember this, was a fisherman. He didn't go to college. He didn't have an education. His language is pretty straightforward, simple and clear. In verse number 15, he answers their questions. They think he's drunk. He said he's not drunk. Verses 16 through 36, he tells them about Jesus. And then in verses 37 through 40, he seeks a response to his preaching. It's very simple. He answered their questions. He tells them about Jesus. And he said, now what do you need to do? They said, what do we need to do? And he said, repent. It was a simple, clear message. Good preaching. Here's another thing about good preaching. It's not beyond the comprehension of the hearers. You walking away and being impressed with the preaching doesn't mean that was good preaching. It's got to hit you where you live. You got to get it. There was a man over in Edinburgh, Scotland, and he was the president. This is back in the 1870s. I like historical illustrations. Somebody said, be careful about using people of contemporary illustrations like in today, because you don't know exactly how they're going to end up. They might end up being a heretic on down the road. But the dead guys, John MacArthur says, use the dead guys for example, because it's pretty safe. If they finish well, they're pretty safe examples. Well, this man's name is Robert Rainey. He was the president at a university called New College. And somebody was talking to him, and they asked him about this certain preacher's messages, because the guy was a scholar. The preacher was a scholar, very highly educated. And here's what this man, Mr. Rainey, said. When he was asked, will simple people to whom this preacher preaches, will they understand him? This is what Rainey said. They will have a, he's so polite, they will have a comfortable feeling that something very fine is going on. They will have a comfortable feeling that something very fine is going on. The preaching may not impact them, but they're going to know, boy, there's something nice happened up there today. That guy, he was a good speaker. Peter, just simple and clear. Jesus came. God sent him. You killed him. You need to repent. Boy, that was just straight at it, wasn't it? He is personal and direct. He is simple and clear. He was also educational and informative. Educational and informative. This was not emotional evangelism. We've been to some camps before. When Terry and I served as a youth pastor and wife here, we were here for quite a while in that role. And we went to some camps that we just didn't go back to because the preacher got up and he was very emotionally motivating the students to be saved or to make this decision. It's not an emotional decision you need to make. You need to be educated, and I need to be informed as to what God says. And Peter, as ignorant as he was with the world's way of doing things, he's very on target here. Just, we won't go back and read all these verses, but I hope you followed along while we're reading it. Let me explain what I'm talking about. Peter directed his message from verse 14 to verse 21. He directs his message to the mind of his hearers. He's not working them up. He starts at verse number 14, and he starts very, very clearly educating them as to what is going on the day of Pentecost. He speaks directly to their mind. Verse 25 to 28, he gives instruction to their heart. That results in verse 37 of a convicted conscience. Verse 37 and 38, that led them willing to make a decision. He addressed their mind. He addressed their will. And he said, you need to decide here. May I tell you this, church, God always makes his appeal to you in your mind and in your will and in your heart. But he's not about emotional decisions. He wants you to understand exactly what was going on. Do you think there was any doubt in the people's mind that heard Peter this day? Do you think there was any doubt as to why Jesus died? How many times does he say it throughout this thing? You killed him. You have wicked hands, he said. By what was that in verse number 23? By wicked hands have ye crucified and slain him. Verse 36, whom ye crucified. Very simple and clear, but he's also educational and informative. You remember what Isaiah said? The prophet said back in Isaiah 1:18? He made this invitation. Come now, let us reason together. Let's work that through. Paul would go into the synagogues. He would reason with people about the veracity of Scripture. It wasn't some ignorant conversation, no. It was a logical, and it was an educated, and it was an informed message Peter's preaching. So he was direct and personal. You killed Jesus. Simple and clear. Educational and informative. The next thing I want you to notice, it was biblical and historical. I know that sounds redundant today, but do you know how much preaching is out there that is not biblical at all? Have you turned on your TV lately? Have you clicked on YouTube? There's all kinds of preaching out there, but it's not biblical. Peter's is both biblical and historical. Paul said to Timothy, right before he was going to be executed, Paul said this to Timothy, preach the word. Just preach the word. Preach the Bible. That's what Peter did here. He's preaching Joel chapter 2, Psalm chapter 16, and Psalm chapter 110. Remember, Peter didn't have this much of the Bible. He only had this much of the Bible. He just had the law and the prophets. But that's what he preached. He preached Joel and he preached Psalms. He preached the word. Preaching, good preaching happens when men preach the word of God. Peter preached this message and it was rooted in the Old Testament. So our preaching and our witnessing and our singing, can I just add that in there? All of that ought to be biblical. It ought to be based on the Word of God. Singers, when you choose a song, and instrumentalists, when you choose a song that is biblical. Don't appeal to my emotions. Appeal to my mind and lift up the Lord Jesus Christ and say, this is good. So he's direct and personal. He's simple and clear. He's educational and informative. He's biblical and historical. There's one more thing I want to say before we move on. He was bold and courageous. Man, he's standing there. How many apostles are here? There's 12 of them. Remember, they replaced Judas with that man named Matthias. So there's 12 of them. How many are in the crowd? more than 3,000. And what does Peter say? You killed Messiah. You killed Messiah. Bold and courageous. Verse 36, whom ye crucified. You know, that's a common trait in New Testament preaching, this boldness, this courage. You see that in the New Testament preachers. In chapter 4 and verse 13, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. Later in chapter 4 and verse number 19, the church there at Jerusalem is asking God to give them boldness in the face of the religious persecution that was coming. Make us bold. The manner of apostolic preaching are these things. These things mark good preaching. It ought to be direct and personal. It ought to be simple and clear. You ought to understand it. Educational and informative. Direct or biblical and historical, bold and courageous. All of these things ought to mark my preaching. I told the deacons when we met before church night, I said, we're going to put out there what makes for good preaching, so this is me pushing out the grade card. You have a right to expect your pastor to preach the word and to make it so you can understand. It was said of some of the preachers in the Old Testament that they made the people to understand the word. Well, it doesn't do us any good to have scripture put to us if we don't understand it and we do not know how to apply it. So that's the manner. That's how he preached. The matter. That's the second part of this. The matter in verses 15 through 36 deals with what Peter preached. What was he talking about? He was talking not about social issues, not about politics. He talked about Jesus Christ. That's what to be the matter. Verse chapter 2 and verse number 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up. Verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. He keeps talking about Jesus. First of all, I'd like you to note this. Note a word of explanation. That's where those guys said, we think he's drunk. He explains to them, they're not drunk. So in verses 15 through 20, he explains what's happening. And he quotes Joel here. In fact, he says this. Did you note that in verse number 16? This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. There's a crucial question that comes up at this point all the time. Is Peter saying in Acts 2:16 that the prophecy in Joel 2, verses 28 through 32, is Peter saying that prophecy is being fulfilled here at Pentecost? He's not. He never uses the word fulfilled. What he does in the language is he draws a similarity, and he's saying what Joel talked about in chapter 2 is similar to what's happening here. He's not saying this is a fulfillment of Joel. He's saying it's similar. It's the Holy Spirit at work in us. He doesn't say it's fulfilled. Another proof that Joel's prophecy was not fulfilled at Pentecost is that Joel said this, and he quotes it here. Joel said God would pour his Spirit out on all flesh. Your sons and daughters would be prophesying. That's not happening here. The Spirit was not poured out on all flesh. There were no daughters prophesying. Another proof that Joel's prophecy was not fulfilled here was because of what it says in verses 19 and 20, and it didn't happen. Joel said in his prophecy, he said, I'll put wonders in the heaven and wonders in the earth, blood, fire, vapor. Verse 20, the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood. All of these things, these signs and wonders are going to show up when Joel 2 is fulfilled. He's not talking about the day of Pentecost. He's talking about the second coming of Christ, when things on this planet are going to blow up. Peter is simply saying this is similar. These events that you're seeing, this is the working of the Holy Spirit. It's similar to what Joel was talking about, but it is not one and the same. So he gives them this word of explanation. They're not drunk. They're filled with the Spirit. Then he says, not only explanation, but there's a word of exposition here. He says, now remember this, the Jews for how long, how many thousands of years have the Jews been looking for Messiah? They've talked about him. Going all the way back to Abraham, they've been talking about him. Genesis chapter number 49, God's telling the people, the scepter's not going to depart out of the house of David, or out of the house of Judah, rather, he says, not David. David hadn't even been born. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Later on, he says to David, I'll establish your throne forever through the Messiah. They've been looking for Messiah for thousands of years. Peter stands up and he says, Christ, Jesus, was the Christ. He was the Messiah. To the Jews, that should have been blasphemy. You know, to many Jews, it still is. There was a pastor visiting Tel Aviv, or visiting Israel, rather, and he was talking to an Orthodox Jew, and he was telling him why he was in there. I want to retrace the steps of Jesus throughout your country. And he said, I've come over here because I believe Jesus to be the Savior of the world. This is what the Jew told that pastor. Jesus was a blasphemer and an imposter. They didn't accept him as Messiah when he walked the earth, and the Jews still do not accept Jesus. By and large, they do not accept Jesus as Messiah today. Yet Peter stands up and points to Jesus, and he says, he's the Messiah. God sent him. You killed him. He gives them this word of exposition. And then he goes down. We're going to run through these quickly because I need to keep moving. He goes down. He shows how Jesus was Messiah. In verse 22, he talks about the incarnation. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. His incarnation in verse 22. In verse 22 also, he talks about miracles and wonders and signs. That's authentication. The incarnation is when God became flesh. The authentication is God showing through miracles and wonders and signs, the Bible says, which God did by him, by Jesus. That shows that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. And you know what? Nicodemus knew it. Nicodemus said to Jesus, we know you came from God. We know it. Authentication. Also, crucifixion. There in verse 23, Peter places God's sovereignty right next to man's responsibility in verse number 23. There's that great debate between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. It's right smashed together in verse 23. Look what it says again. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, there's his sovereignty, ye have taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain, there's man's responsibility. The crucifixion authenticates Jesus Christ. So you have incarnation, God became man. Authentication, these miracles proving he's man, proving he's God. The crucifixion, you have the resurrection in verse 24. In fact, he takes some time there for that resurrection. I'll just say this, there's just too much to go on here, but if you deny Christ's resurrection as a historical event, you have to deny a lot of evidence. A lot of evidence, not just biblical. It is recorded in extra-biblical texts that Jesus was seen after he was crucified, walking this planet. There is so much evidence. People will say today, it's impossible for him to rise from the dead. God takes that same perspective, but he turns around and he says this. In fact, that's what he says in verse 24. It's impossible for death to keep Jesus dead. That's what he says in verse 24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he, Jesus, should be holden of it, death. It was impossible for Jesus to be held by death. People say it's impossible for him to rise again. No, just the opposite is true. There is no way he was going to stay dead. That's what he says in verse number 24. He had to raise from the dead. Divine power. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Divine promise. Jesus said, destroy this temple. In 3 days, I'll raise it up. He was going to rise from the dead. And he did. Another thing Peter points to is the ascension in verse 33. He ascends, and verse 33 says he's given a place of honor and glory and power. And once he ascended, God did exactly what he said. The Holy Spirit was sent. Preachers Peter's preaching, rather, was full of Jesus. His incarnation, God became man. And he just makes his way. His incarnation, his authentication, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension. The last thing he talks about in verse 36 is his glorification. Jesus is going to be made, it says in verse 36, that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Eventually, Jesus is going to be put exactly where he belongs, and that's at the very throne of the universe. All enemies defeated and everything else. Christ-centered, Calvary-focused preaching was the matter of Peter's preaching. That was the matter. It's what he talked about. Jesus, what did Paul say? I've preached Christ and him crucified. That's exactly what Peter's doing here. So you have the manner of his preaching. He's just plain, outspoken, direct, simple to understand. The matter is, let's talk about Jesus. The miracle is the last thing I want you to see. The miracle of apostolic preaching. I quit reading at verse number 40, I think. I think I read that one. So look at verse 40. Still talking about Peter, it says, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That's the end of our text for the night. That's the miracle of apostolic preaching. God's Spirit used God's word, and 3,000 people came, and because they repented, they placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they were saved. What an amazing result. What brought those people to Christ? Let's wrap this up tonight. What brought the people to Christ? The first thing I want you to see is there was conviction. Would you note that verse, that word in verse number 37? It says in verse 37, they were pricked in their heart. That word pricked means to be stabbed or stung. When Peter said, you killed Jesus, you crucified Messiah, that went straight to their heart, just like Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God will do. It goes right to the heart. And they were pricked in their heart so much so that they said, what do we have to do? It dawned on 3,000 of them at least that they had murdered the Son of God. And they said, what do we do? There was deep conviction here. May I say this to you? And hear this. This is important. You have to be so careful when we're telling people, we're inviting them to be saved. This is crucially important. There has to be that conviction of sin. You and I cannot dangle heaven in front of somebody and say, don't you want to see grandma again when you die? Don't you want to go to heaven when you die? Well, you'd have to be a fool not to want to go to heaven when you die. You don't dangle a carrot in front of that horse. In order for you or me to be genuinely saved, there has to be that conviction. I'm a sinner. God judges sin. I don't want God to judge me. How can I escape that judgment? That's where they were living. That's where I was. 10-and-a-half-year-old boy, all of a sudden, and I was raised in a Christian home, but all of a sudden it clicked with me one night at our house in Westland, Michigan. It clicked with me. If I die, I'm going to hell. And it wasn't about seeing my grandma again or my grandpa again. It wasn't about wanting to go to heaven. I just knew that my sin was going to send me to hell. First, there was conviction. That's in verse number 37. The second thing that you see is there's conversion. That's verse 38 and verse 41. He says in verse 38, and don't be confused by this. Friends in the Church of Christ are confused by Acts 2:38. You need to make sure we get that straight. They asked the question in verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Would you notice this? And this is crucial. It's set apart this way because that's the construct of the sentence. There is a comma after the word repent. There better be. There's also a comma after the word sins. When you were in high school, you took your grammar class, they told you this was called a parenthetical phrase. You can remove a parenthetical phrase from the sentence and it will not disrupt the meaning of the sentence. Peter is not saying that baptism is part of your salvation. You could read this sentence without doing it any injustice. You can read this sentence, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter answered and said unto them, "Repent, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." What's in the middle there then, Pastor? Why is that middle there? Did Luke, who wrote this book, did he put that in there? No. That word "and" is a three-letter Greek word, E-I-S, or the word "for," rather, is a Greek word, E-I-S, ice, "and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for." See that word "for"? The remission of sins. Elsewhere in the Bible, that word is translated "because." Its meaning is, be baptized because you're saved. You got saved, now it's time to be baptized. You see that all through the scripture. So he's not calling people to be baptized in order to be saved. He's calling people to be baptized because they're saved. If you've been saved, then be baptized. There was conversion. They repented. That word "repent" means to change the heart, to change the mind. And that's exactly what they did. In verse 41, they gladly received his word. They refused Judaism and they embraced Christ and they were saved. Repentance is not sorrow about being found guilty. Repentance is sorrow about being guilty. That is two very different things. The Bible says that they repented. Genuine repentance forsakes sin and it turns to Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Have you repented and turned to Christ? Well, there's conviction, then there's conversion, and then there's confession. I said a moment ago, it does not mean be baptized to be saved. He's calling on them to be baptized because they're saved. We refer to this as believer's baptism. We believe that the Bible teaches, and it does, that a person who is saved is a candidate for baptism. But a person who's not saved and wants to be baptized to get saved, they're not a candidate for baptism. This is believer's baptism. Once you're saved, you are baptized. That's an outward expression of your faith in Christ. Baptism is the same as wearing a wedding ring. That's what baptism is. It's an outward expression. I wear this wedding ring and people know that I belong to someone. They may not know my wife Terry, but they know I belong to someone. Baptism says, when I'm baptized in a church, baptism is me saying, I want that group that sees me baptized, I want them to know I belong to Jesus Christ. Did it make me belong to him? Nope. If I take this ring off, does that mean I'm no longer married to Terry? Doesn't mean that at all. It's just telling you this is who I am. I belong to her. Baptism says, I belong to Jesus Christ. They gladly received his word, and the Bible says they were baptized. What they did was take a public stand, and for the Jew to do that, well, you've heard Stan Skrilloff's testimony, our missionary. You hear what it is for a Jew to take a stand with Christ. When Stan was saved, when he became a Christian, he talked to his family, and they tried to talk him out of it, and Stan took the next step of being baptized as a Christian, and when he was baptized, his family had a funeral for him. It cost him something to be baptized. It cost these Jews in Acts chapter 2 something to be baptized. It cost them. Peter's first sermon, I think it was his best. Why? Because he just points me to Jesus Christ and he keeps me there. He tells me about the cross. He tells me what my responsibility was. He tells me how to make things right between me and God. And he says that Jesus Christ, not only is he Savior, he calls him twice, at least twice in this passage, he calls him Lord. I am to submit to him as Lord. He's my Savior. I'm to submit to him as Lord as well and recognize he has authority in my life. My life is not my own. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What? Know ye not that you're not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are his. I'm not my own. If you're a Christian tonight, you're not your own. You belong to somebody. You belong to Christ. Baptism is a public testimony saying, I belong to Christ. I'm going to live according to his dictate. And his dictate is the word of God. John the Baptist said, he must increase. Speaking of Jesus, he must increase. I must decrease. May I ask you tonight, Christian, is your life making much of Jesus? Is your life doing that? That's what baptism is saying. Baptism is saying, my life, I'm going to live my life to make much of Jesus. He saved me. I'm committing to him in every part. I want you to know, it's a public standing saying, I want you to know, I belong to somebody. And I belong to him. And it recognizes him as Lord. I trust that you're saved tonight. If you're not saved, you need to get saved. You don't know when you can die. That's just, boast not thyself of tomorrow, thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. We just don't know, do we? The way people drive on the roads, you people have a fear of flying. You're safer to fly than you are to drive in East Tennessee. You don't know what a day is going to bring forth. Come to Christ if you're not saved. Christian, you can do no better in this world than to surrender your life to God and just let him have full control of everything. Just let him have his way. I'm telling you, it's the best thing. He only wants what's good for you. He wants more for your good than you do. He really does. Because he's not going to trick you into thinking that satisfaction is found in this world. He wants you to come to him. Let's stand together, would you? With your heads bowed tonight. Peter's preaching points me to Christ. As a lost person, I learn in his message how to be saved. As a Christian, I learned from his message the priority of Jesus Christ in my life. So every person in here tonight, what Peter says from verse 14 down to verse number 39, you've got application to make. You've got something you can draw from. First, if you don't know Christ as Savior, come to him. If you do know Christ as Savior, surrender to him. That's what God's calling you to do. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this group that has gathered tonight. Would you use your word in hearts? Somebody might be joining us online, and they may be the only person this message was for. Maybe they're not saved. Maybe it's a Christian out of sorts. I don't know hearts, but you do. So use your word tonight. This great message from Peter on Jesus Christ, Lord, use that in our hearts. I pray in your name. Amen. Would you hold your heads bowed and your eyes closed for just a moment? I won't tarry long tonight, but if you're here and you don't know Christ, I would ask you to come and be saved. More importantly, that's exactly what God would want you to do. He said, today is the day of salvation. Don't wait. Don't delay. Don't fight the Holy Spirit. Come to Christ. Come to him. Christian, you will never do better. You'll never do better than to have God in complete control. Nothing in your life will be better because you're controlling it and not the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing will. Nothing in my life will be better because I choose to control it instead of surrendering that area to the Lord. Whatever God might be doing in your heart tonight, would you come? Would you step out and come? And let him have his way with you. Amen. Thank you. You can look up this way. I appreciate your attention tonight. I appreciate you being here tonight. It's good to see each one of you coming back for Sunday night service. Sunday's the Lord's day. I grew up being taught that Sunday was God's day. So if the church I go to has Sunday night church, go to church. And I like being with my church family, so I'm glad you came tonight. And I hope maybe you can stay with us for this fellowship afterwards. I think we have something like 120 potatoes. So can I just Can I just explain how this works in here? It'll be a lot easier if I do. Here's how this is going to work tonight. We're going to go back there. At your table, there is a table number on each table. There's a table number there. On that table, there are 8 4x6 cards. That's your order for the potato. And your number on that table is already written on that card. If you sit at table 12, all of the cards at table 12 say table 12. What they don't know, the teens may or may not know who you are. So when you fill that out for yourself, write your name on that card, okay? Write your name on the card, and then you're going to hand it to whichever of our young people are serving your table. You pick a potato. That potato, I think, is $2.50. We will throw in the butter, salt, and pepper. That's free. Every topping after that is 50 cents. And you have a selection there you can choose from. So you just put your name on there, check the toppings you want, hand it to the server at your table, and they'll bring that potato back to you. If they have to call out your name, that's how they're going to identify you. If you don't put your name on that card, who knows what you're going to get on your potato. All right? And then we're going to do also a silent auction tonight. Because of the number, last year we did kind of a real live auction. Because of the number of desserts that were given this year, to help us with time constraints, we're going to do a silent auction. So while you're waiting for your potato, you can go through those desserts up there, and there's a sheet with every dessert, and it'll tell you what it is in case you can't tell, and then you just write your name down there and whatever the bid is. Let's start. I don't know what those sheets back there say, but it's a fundraiser, so start the bidding at $10. Do they say $5? No, that's not going to work. Start it at $10, all right? It's a fundraiser. Just that's what we're doing here. We're not being backwards or deceitful here. It's a fundraiser. Start the bidding at $10, all right? Your name, $10. We're going to set a time limit. Brother Josh is going to MC this. Josh Stone's going to MC this tonight. We're going to set a time limit, and we're going to say that by this time, whatever we get back there once we start get going, by this time, the bidding's going to stop. We'll give you a five-minute warning because you went up there and you bid $35 on this cake or $45 on this pie. Well, somebody else came after you and probably upped the ante a little bit, all right? You can't go up in coin. You can't go up in coin. You can go up a minimum a dollar at a time. Don't go back there and put $10 in a penny because Joe bid $10. That's not going to fly. You can go from 10 to 11 or 15 to 16, but you can't go up in coinage. All right? And then we'll do a 15-second countdown. Once we do 15-second countdown, bidding's over, and you will be held responsible for whatever is on your whatever you signed up for. Now, don't go put somebody else's name down there with a bid. Jim Smitherman, $200 for chocolate chip cookies. Don't do that. If Jim puts that down, that's one thing. But this is, I can't express to you, church, how much I appreciate your support of our teenagers going to camp. And I say that often, but I want you to know it. I'm serious. It's just a good time of fellowship tonight. The young people are going to serve you. And if there's not enough for every table, we're going to step in, and we're going to step in and help. But we want you to go back there, be seated, fill out your potato card, and then go survey the desserts, all right? I think the only thing that we're not auctioning tonight, there is a tray, and you ought to be proud of me too. This tray has been sitting in our office for 4 days. It is a tray of little baggies of homemade peanut butter fudge, and our office has smelled like peanut butter fudge since Thursday. Everything that's there that was delivered is there. We're not auctioning those off tonight. Those are being sold. It's $5 a pouch. All right? It's $5 a pouch. You can see Brother Josh for that. And I think there's 15 of them. It looks delicious. Please buy it so I don't. All right? Being honest. So let's do that. Let's go back there tonight. Maybe you didn't get a chance to sign up. If you'd like to stay, please do. Please stay if you didn't sign up. I think we went and bought a couple bags of potatoes. I think we have enough, and we'll get that food out to you as quick as we can. How about we do this? How about I pray in here and bless the food, ask God to bless the food, and then we'll be dismissed, all right? Lord, we thank you for the day. Thank you for the word this morning and tonight, the worship that was sung, the way people worship in their giving, the fellowship that we see among brothers and sisters in Christ. It's been a good day to be in your house. Please bless our food and our fellowship. More importantly than everything that's going on back there tonight, potatoes and desserts and money, would you begin now to work in the hearts of these young people as they prepare for the week of June 10th? I pray for Johnny Pope that's going to preach this week at camp. And I ask that his messages, if nobody else, Lord, help him to go right to the hearts of our teens. And we pray that you'd protect their lives and you'd protect their hearts. And may they continue to grow in you and to pursue your will and to see you first in their lives. Thank you for this church and the support they give to one another, especially even like today to our teens. And we pray that everything that happens tonight, Lord, is honoring to Jesus Christ. We love you. In your name, amen. God bless you, church. Thanks for coming.